He is the Lord of this whole world, the author of creation. It's excellent. The Bible also says in Hebrews, He's the author and finisher of our faith. As one of the verses in there mentioned, His love for us on the cross. What a tremendous song. Thank you, John, for singing that and blessing our hearts, pointing our hearts toward the truth of how great God is. And that's what good music ought to do, by the way. Also appreciate my wife playing the piano. Good music is not an accident. Whether the vocalist or the pianist, it's not an accident. People put a lot of time into blessing our hearts with the message of the song. I want to thank everyone for their involvement that way. Take your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 9. We're going through the book of Genesis. Decided to go back to the beginning because I truly believe if we're going to move forward in the future, we have to go back to the beginning and understand the way that things are. And it's amazing the things you can learn if you'll go back to the beginning. You can learn, for example, contrary to popular opinion, that God created male and female, and that's it. And that's what God did. And I'm not trying to push buttons or make anybody mad, but if we'll just go back to the beginning, we'll learn a lot of things. And just looking at what God did in the book of Genesis, I wonder how this earth came to be. Maybe it evolved over billions of years. Let's just go back to the beginning, and it says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And well, it must have taken billions of years, and it took Him 6 days, and He rested on the seventh. Well, now we know. If we'll go back to the beginning, we'll learn so much. And we did, even in the beginning of chapter 9, we learned so very much. And the title of the sermon last week was called Reclaiming the Rainbow. Again, that wasn't to make fun of anyone or to push any buttons, but the truth was this, is I found it sadly ironic that those who waved the rainbow flag in defiance of God, if it wasn't for the rainbow, if it wasn't for God's love and mercy, if it wasn't for His promise not to wipe out the world in a flood, in a judgment, those who are waving that rainbow in defiance of God, if it wasn't for the rainbow, they would be wiped out too. And I also mentioned, and I think all of you would agree, that all of us need the rainbow. We all need God's mercy. We all need God's grace. And we're very thankful for that. But now we go to Genesis chapter 9. If you're there in Genesis chapter 9, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We always respect God's Word every time, but just at this point in our service, we like to stand on a special moment. Yes, we read more Scripture than this, but just in a special way to honor God's Word. Genesis chapter 9. And verse number 18. This is just after the covenant was made. We see a terrible decision and resulting consequences. It says, and the sons of Noah that went forth out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, that they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan. Why not Ham? We'll talk about that. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you one more time, and I would hope that all of us are in a constant spirit of prayer on this Sunday morning. But we clear off this spot to ask a very special blessing on what's about to come. Lord, a human being is about to try to communicate the eternal supernatural Word of God. I certainly cannot do that without the Spirit of God and the power from on high. So I do ask yet again that you empty me of myself, fill me with your Spirit, that you may communicate your truth to your people. And I also pray for a special blessing on every person that is here, every one of your saints. I pray that they would receive the Word of God. They would be challenged, they would be equipped to be a better Christian, be more in the image of Christ. I also pray if there's some people here this morning that are not children of God, that they've never yet accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray that today, through the preaching of your word, they'd understand their need for you and they would be saved. I pray that you'd have your hand upon all that is said and done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. I'll have you be seated. I had the wonderful privilege of going away. We went down to Colorado Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, my wife and I, and kind of celebrated our anniversary a little bit early, and we had a great time. And one of the things that we did is we thought several months ago it would be a good idea to do something physical and active on our trip. That way we're not just sitting around and eating out and enjoying the comfy hotel room and things like that. Let's just do something active. So we signed up for a vacation race. It is the Rocky Mountain Half Marathon. We thought, well, hey, we can do this. We've got plenty of time to get in shape. Anybody else ever done that before? So we signed up, and we got plenty of time. And I kind of like to run. Now, I want to be clear about this. I don't like starting the run, ever. But I like it once I'm out there running and enjoying the exercise. When I get done with the run, I feel like running is the greatest thing ever because I feel good. I've got energy. I feel like I've accomplished something. So we signed up for this run. And yesterday morning, we got up at 4 o'clock out of our hotel in Longmont, Colorado, and drove up to Estes Park and got in place and went to the right stations and made sure we had our bibs on and all that stuff and electronic tracking chips and whatnot. We had to make sure we were there for that race and lined up in the correct wave and everything. And then the gun went off and the first wave started, and then I was in the second wave of people and I started after that. And we just had a great time. But they explained to you before the race, in the packet they sent you several emails, in the packet they sent you, and then even just before the race, they explained some things that were disqualifiers, something that would disqualify you from the race. You might think of them as no-nos. There's some no-nos about this race. You can't go off the track. If you go off the course, you are disqualified. In other words, if you try to take a quick cut through instead of going around the loop like everybody else, if you don't stay on the course, I'm just going to cut through here and save myself half a mile, you're disqualified. If you get on a vehicle, you're disqualified. If you have some type of method, there's certain things that you can do, you are disqualified from the race. There are some no-nos. Why are you calling them no-nos? Because the title of today's sermon is Noah's no-no. Noah's no-no. When I was little, my parents used that verbiage with me, and I don't remember a whole lot when I was a tiny little guy, but I do remember a little bit. I remember growing up understanding what no-no was. What was a no-no, preacher, in your home? A no-no was something that my parents said no to, okay? In other words, if I started doing it, they'd say no. And I knew that was a no-no. Because if it was a no-no, I wasn't supposed to do it. And if I did it, even after they said no, oh, no. Kind of what it was. There'd be some discipline involved. And my parents, even as a young little guy, and many of you have children, you are training your children, whether you call it a no-no or whatever it is, you tell them there's a certain line that you can't cross. Just like in that race, there's certain lines you can't step over or you're disqualified. You can't start across the start line before the gun goes off. You can't go off the trails. All kinds of things you just can't do. These limitations. Well, if you're teaching a child, what you're teaching him, whether you call it this or not, you're teaching him a moral code. What you're teaching him. Little guy, let's say he's growing up a little bit and he doesn't, you know, seems like he doesn't know any better, and you tell him to do something, maybe he's only 3 or 4, and he goes, no! You better teach him that's not the way to react to mom and dad, shouldn't you? Amen. There's some parents in here that say, oh, yeah, because if you don't teach them, guess what happens when they're 14, 15, 16? Yeah, that's exactly what will happen. They'll say no again, and there's not much you can do about it then. You teach them at a young age. There's a moral code. One of the things I'm going to teach you in your morality, child, is that you say yes to your mom and dad. Because your mom and dad love you and want what's best for you. That's what you teach him. It's kind of a no-brainer. But they're a little guy, and he's reaching for a hot stove. No! You might even slap his wrist. But, oh! You would inflict pain upon a child? A whole lot less pain than what it would be if he grabbed that hot stove now, wouldn't it? You're teaching him a moral code. You listen to mom and dad. Hey, maybe your little boy gets, or a little girl gets a little older, and maybe she's 7 or 8, and you ask her, it doesn't even take that long, I know, but maybe they're 7 or 8, they say, hey, did you do your chores? She might say, yes. Then you look and her chores aren't done. Wasn't my fault. The dog must have undone all my chores. We all come up with crazy excuses. You know what you do? You have to discipline that child. You have to chastise that child. Why? Because you want to train them. That is against the moral code that we have in this home. You're teaching them morality. You're teaching them a moral code. Today when I talk about Noah's no-no, It's because he abandoned his morals. When we performed a no-no as a kid, we were spanked, flicked, or otherwise taught that we had broken a moral code of some kind. Did you know that children don't need to be taught how to misbehave? I can get some amens there. Do you also know that you do have to teach them how to behave? Did you know that? Anybody who's a parent here is like, oh yeah, absolutely. If my mom was here, she doesn't say amen because she's a lady, and if she does it real soft, she'd be shouting amen. That's just the truth, because that she understands. She had to teach me to behave. She had to teach my brothers to behave. Rambunctious little guys we were, rebels. Thanks to a good mom and a good dad, we understood a moral code as we grew up. Don't depend on society to teach your children to behave. This is just for free, because if you do that, they're not going to turn out right. And I'll just be honest with that. Well, I don't need to teach them that. I'll just send them to public school. They'll teach them everything they need to know about morality. Yikes. The morality they teach your kids is not the same morality that's found in this book, just to let you know. Well, are you saying it's wicked to send my kid to public school? No, but I am saying it is wicked to depend on them to teach your children what morality is. Because they're not going to learn morality in that environment. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 18, if you would. Just flip over. Keep your place in Genesis. We'll come right back to it. But Leviticus chapter 18, and I am not going to read this whole chapter, because to be totally frank with you, it is embarrassing, and I'm not even sure it would be appropriate to read in public. You might say, oh, I want to read this on my own. You're welcome to do so. It is God's word, but there are some sins in here that'll just, honestly, it'll put a little bit of nausea in your system. There's just some really gross stuff. We're only going to read the first five verses because I want you to see something. Leviticus 18, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. In other words, don't follow Egypt's moral code. But notice what it says after this. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, ye shall not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. So Israel's in the wilderness, and they're traveling from Egypt to Canaan land. And that's when God gives them Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. That's when God gives them the word of God. And now here they are kind of in the middle in this transition period, wandering in the wilderness. And he said this, by the way, I don't want you to follow the moral code of where you came from. Okay, all right, don't follow the, okay. I don't want you to adopt the moral code of the place you're going to. Okay, well then what do we do? Verse 4 and 5. You shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. Why? I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. God's setting the record real straight here. You're not supposed to act like Egypt. You're not supposed to act like Canaan. And why do you have to bring that up? Because Canaan is in our text today. You're supposed to act like I tell you to act, because I am God. That's as good a reason as any to follow a moral code, isn't it? I was like, well, you ought to follow my moral code because it's new and exciting. Okay. You ought to follow this moral code because it's old and ancient. Oh, wow. How about instead we just say, what is God's moral code? I want to follow that, because he's the creator of the world. He's more ancient than the most ancient anything on this earth. The Ancient of Days existed beyond time. By the way, not just in the past, but he also exists beyond time in the future, which if you're saved, you'll get to spend that wonderful eternity future with God. So boy, the rest of, maybe you've read a couple more verses in. He said, boy, there's some really rough stuff in here. Yeah, God has a way of reporting the good, the bad, and the ugly, doesn't he? The word of God is true all the way. And he'll tell you, and what we're going to see here in Genesis chapter 9, we're going to see some of the really ugly stuff that went on, the very kind of the restart of the world. The flood had happened. There was only a few people on the earth this time. Noah and his wife and his sons' wives and all them animals. And now we see, after a time, what goes on. I'm going to try to convince you today from the Word of God this truth. Don't abandon your morals. Don't abandon your morals. It is way too popular in the world that we live in today. You say, well, them morals, they're just an old-fashioned thing. I'm not interested in following a moral code simply because my parents did. Not interested. If that makes me a bad person, that's what it makes me. But I'm not interested in following a moral code just because my parents did. I'm not interested in following a moral code just because our forefathers did. Say, don't you want to be like General Washington or Abraham Lincoln? Don't you want to be like those guys? Maybe. I'm not interested in following a moral code, but I am very much interested in following a moral code that the God of all creation said, these are my commandments, follow them. I'm interested in that. So we're not here just to say, well, let's be old-fashioned altogether. No, let's be timeless like our God. It hurts, and it's disappointing when you hear about a preacher who's left his morals, doesn't it? It's happened more than once in your lifetime. It's happened. There have been some famous preachers that have left their morals. One famous preacher took over for a great man of God, had to leave the ministry because he had abandoned his morals and had a relationship that was totally inappropriate with a young lady that was not his wife. Big, big scandal. Books were pulled from the shelves. The church is in recovery mode. Great pastor now, but my goodness, it's just a reeling. You may have heard of a lot of things like that. It's an awful thing to hear of a preacher who's abandoned his morals. And that's exactly what we see here in Genesis chapter 9. Noah, the preacher, he preached longer than any other preacher in your lifetime to ever preach. Well, I know this one guy preached for 80 years. Yeah, Noah preached for a few hundred. He was a preacher of God's word, and he was giving out the word of God. And he continued. He walked with God for 600 years. And as far as we know, after this event, he walked with God for another 350. But I know this was one of this one event was the no-no in his life, where he broke God's moral code and it caused some devastating effects. And this event, the end of this chapter, so why do we even have to cover this? Why can't we just kind of mention it and move on? Trust me, I'd like to, because this is kind of a sad chapter to preach on. Kind of a sad chapter to discuss, and kind of it makes you feel a little queasy on the inside thinking of some of the sin that went on in this chapter, but it is instrumental in our understanding of chapter 10. By the way, chapter 10 is not just a bunch of names that had to be put in there for no reason. We'll talk about that a little bit today and then more next week. But I want you to understand something as we see this. It is so harmful when someone sets aside their morals, when someone abandons their morals. But it can be so helpful, so beneficial when someone keeps their morals. In fact, it can even have a good effect on those around you. A fella, how many of you remember the baseball player Josh Hamilton? He was famous in the Texas Rangers. Some of you say, hey, I remember baseball. I like that a little bit. And Josh Hamilton was, if you read anything about his history, he struggled through his past. He has some drug addiction, has some alcohol addiction, really going back and forth. Finally, he got on the team. Back in the 2010-2011 time when he was making the playoffs in the World Series, the team won a very important game. They clinched, and I think it was one of the playoff games, and they busted out the champagne. And Josh Hamilton wasn't there. Like, well, we want Josh Hamilton to be here because Josh Hamilton is kind of instrumental to getting us to where we're at. I asked Josh Hamilton, why aren't you here? He says, I can't be around that stuff. What stuff? Alcohol. That destroyed my life. I can't be around it. That's part of his moral code. Someone has told me, I haven't sat down with Josh Hamilton, obviously, and asked him, but someone told me that he asked Jesus Christ to save him from his sin and that he is a born-again Christian. I don't know if that's the truth or not. But he did say, I know he said that, I will not be there if champagne is present. You know what happened next big game they won? Josh Hamilton was there. You know why? Because they left the champagne home. They just decided to drink ginger ale instead. Would to God everybody to choose to drink ginger ale instead of champagne. That'd be a good thing. But why are you giving us that illustration? Because Josh Hamilton decided this is true. This is my moral code. I am keeping to it. And it impacted the others around him. How many baseball players didn't get drunk that night? Or inebriated, intoxicated at some level because Josh Hamilton had that stand. You can have a positive impact on those around you by holding your morals. In the Webster's 1828 dictionary, going old-fashioned on you, here's what it says. Morals, the definition, relating to the practice, manners, or conduct of men as social beings in relation to each other and with reference to right and wrong. The word moral is applicable to actions that are good or evil, virtuous or vicious, and has reference to the law of God as the standard by which their character is to be determined. That's pretty good. You look up the definition for moral in the current Webster dictionary or any current dictionary, it's very similar with one notable exception, the law of God. Yep, they say it's just what people think are right and wrong, what they define morality. In fact, we could go on. I'm not going to follow the same train of thought, but there's a fellow named Francis Schaeffer. You've probably heard of him. And he was talking about how that society has degraded and talked about how that morality is determined by this and that and this and that and going on back and forth, and this is the new moral standard, this is the new moral standard. And then he comes down and he says this, and I think he's absolutely right, even though it scares me. He said, society itself has become the absolute standard. Pastor, why is that scary? Let me tell you why it's scary. Because whatever society deems as good is now good. Whatever society deems as bad is now bad. Why would that be a problem? Society says that homosexuality is good, and if you're against it, you're bad. That's not what the Bible says. Society says abortion is good and it's a woman's right. God says it's murder. We could go on and on. Society says, but now, you know, and I'm not trying to be critical of anybody, but you go ahead and get on Facebook or talk to your friends at work or the people that don't know the Lord, and you ask about some of these things, and they'll say, well, this is what everyone around me says. This is what everybody around me thinks. That I would be looked at as a bigot or someone terrible, some radical, if I said something like you're saying. But you say, this is simply what the Bible says. Why is that? Why is that an awful thing? Because society has become the standard, and that is a scary thing. I'm here to tell you today that God still has standards of behavior for you and I to follow. Pastor, it's 2017. Yes, and God is still God in 2017. And the Bible is still true in 2017. And the standards of morality that God put in place when he created us as human beings are still in place today. That's a little old-fashioned, preacher. No, it's timeless. Because this standard has never changed, never wavered, not once. The standards of society, they change literally within a year, sometimes less. But the standards of God have never changed. So I say that's a whole lot more timeless than anything else. Well, Pastor, does morality really matter? Why do you have to address this? Well, because in our society, a lot of people tell you that it doesn't. When men abandon their morals, it is not without effect. When men and women abandon their morals, they have an adverse effect on future generations. We're going to see that through our passage today. It has an adverse effect on future generations. You know that Shem and Japheth, they stood by their morals in this story. And they had a major impact on their future generations. Ham did not. It had a major impact on his future generations. By the way, this is a major pivotal passage in the Bible. How could you say it's major, it's pivotal? Because all of the generations moving forward in the future, you can trace back to this point in time. The decisions that Shem and Japheth made versus the decision that Ham made. Pastor, are you saying God's a racist? First of all, can I just correct one line of thinking? I hate this line of thinking. I'm just going to say it because I have the opportunity. Do you know there's no such thing as races? Did you know that? There's one race. There's the human race. God made all of us. We all can trace all of our lineage back to Noah. Every single one of us could if we had accurate historical records. So there's only one race. There's the human race. There are different ethnicities, and they come from different families. Like Noah had three different sons, three great giant ethnicities, and we have all kinds of different ethnicities since then. So I like the word ethnicity because God created man. There's only one race. That's a little free tidbit, something that just kind of bothers me. But let's kind of move on from that. You might say, well, is God a racist or an ethnicist? Or does God, did you say that God blessed Shem and Japheth because of who they are, and he cursed one particular race or one particular ethnicity, that God deals that way? And if you're of Israel, then you're going to be blessed. But if you're not of Israel, you're not. Man, wouldn't you say that God is a bigot or God is a racist? No, God does not bless or curse based on their ethnicity. God blesses or curses based on their decisions. Let me say it very clearly today. God blesses or curses based on decision, not on your ethnicity. No, because you got to remember, at one point in time, all ethnicities were tied up in these three boys. These three young men. And these men made choices that steered the path of their families and their generations. Wouldn't we say that their children have their own choice? Absolutely. But we're not going to negate the power of influence with that statement. Because these people have such an influence on their families moving forward. It changed the direction of their families. We'll talk about that in a little bit too. Would abandoning your morals have an adverse effect on your family? I don't know. Would drinking a beer every now and then really affect your family? Some people have a different answer on that. But I'll tell you one thing for sure, and I'm not trying to be mean to anybody in this room. Oh, that wouldn't make a big difference. That wouldn't affect my family. You talk to a dad who had a beer every now and then, and his son's an alcoholic, and you ask him what he thinks about that. They say, and I agree with this, what you do in moderation, your children will do in excess. And if your children don't do it, we can easily say the generation after you will. If you don't believe that, would you please just trace America's history back the last 50, 60 years or so?
Isn't it true that what one generation allowed in moderation, the next generation took to a whole new level? And the next generation took to a whole new level. But it wasn't that long ago that, and forgive me for even using these terms, but I want you to understand what I'm talking about. It wasn't that long ago that, sex was a sacred marriage thing. And it was a hippie movement. And it was freedom for everybody. And now sexuality has been so perverted, and not that long, just a few generations, look where it's at now. To suggest that that is something that is sacred and only to be within the confines of a biblical marriage, you would be looked at, what? Where are you from? What rock have you been hiding under? Get with the times. That's what they would say to you. Wow, how has it gone so quickly? Because one generation let it go so far, and the next generation took it farther, and the next even farther. It's very true. Oh, my morals aren't that big of a deal. Would having an extra friendly relationship with a woman who is not your wife really affect your family? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. We give illustrations and examples over and over again. Would looking at that magazine or that internet website really affect those around you? My morality is not that important. What I do in my own private time when nobody else is watching doesn't affect anybody else. If you believe that, you're a fool. Oh, Pastor, it's true. Because you know it's true, I know it's true, that our morality affects those around us. It affects our family, that affects the future generation. If we don't hold the line, then the line is just going to be moved. And we'll get to this in a little bit toward the end, but not only do we have to hold the line, we have to teach those that are coming after us why we're holding the line and teach them that they need to do it too. Because it's not our line. It's the line that God has set up. Pastor, are you trying to tell me I've got to live a moral life in order to be right with God? Absolutely not. Because to be totally honest with you, God's moral code is so high, His standard is so high, for you to keep that moral code perfectly is impossible. Read the book of Galatians that proves that. The law, the Bible says, wasn't a means of salvation, but it was a schoolmaster to teach us this, that you need a Savior. So there's no way that the law can save you. There's no way you can keep the law. The law shows you just how badly you need a Savior. If you hear this, they say, well, Pastor, I'm a pretty moral guy. I'm a pretty moral lady. I think I'm moral enough for God to accept me. I'm not trying to be mean to you, but I do want to dash your dreams in this sense. I don't want you believing a dream, something that's imaginary. God says this, that there is no works of righteousness that can get us to heaven. It's impossible. In fact, He said in Isaiah 64:6 that your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's how God views your most moral, clean, best efforts at pleasing Him. That's like filthy rags. Well, then what does it take to be right with God? It takes the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The only way we can be right with God is to put our trust in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So if you're here today, say, I'm trying to be moral, be right with God, that won't get us right with God. Will it please God? Why, sure. Just as well as your children being moral pleases you as a parent. But they'd have to be your kids first, wouldn't they? Absolutely. To become a child of God, we have to be made right with God, and then we can worry about pleasing God. The reason Jesus had to die was because God has such a high moral code. No man or woman could meet that standard. It leaves every human being in a state of ultimate need that only Jesus Christ can meet. After we are saved, we are supposed to live by God's moral standard. We are to live in such a way as to please God with our lives. We are expected as God's children to do what the Father says, just like you expect your children to do what you say as a mom or a dad. Well, let's get through the passage. Look at Noah's immorality first. We see two major steps of immorality in this passage. We see, first of all, Noah. It says in verse 20, he began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Well, Pastor, I think I read one of these commentaries here, and it said that back in the day, before the canopy of water over the earth had fallen and before the flood came, that men couldn't get drunk because there was no fermentation of the grape. I think this was a total accident on Noah's part. I do not. Well, why not, preacher? Because if you look back in Noah's day, if we were to go back there, it says that they were eating and drinking. And it doesn't seem like it was. If you do any kind of word study or you see where it's associated with all this evil wickedness, don't think they were drinking water, friends. This evil group of people were eating and drinking, and the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. I believe that alcohol was a thing back before the flood. So I believe that Noah knew what he was doing, that he made of this wine, and he drank of this wine, and he got drunk. Pastor, I don't think it's wrong to drink. Okay, let's just start here.
every Christian who reads the Bible has to admit, every Christian, no matter how left, right, in the middle, no matter where you are, you have to admit that being drunken is a sin. All over Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, being drunken is 100% uncontested sin. Absolutely. And the alcohol that we have available to us today is a, here's the word, purposeful intoxicant. It is. It is designed to make you intoxicated, make you inebriated, which is an express, clear sin in the Word of God. So, well, it takes four beers or six beers or four glasses of or eight glasses of wine or whatever it takes to make me drunk. Why would you want to be 1/4 or 1/8 or 1/6 drunk? Why would you do that if you know that that's a sin? Why would you do that? And the other question is this, is if you don't hold the standard of morality somewhere, guess what? The future generations will not either. They'll take it farther than you do. Well, I think it's okay to kick back and have a beer after work every once in a while. It's not that big a deal. So your kid starts having three beers after work, and their kids start having eight beers after work, and your grandkid dies in a car accident because they had too many beers on the way home from work. Oh, come on, don't be like that. I'll give you some statistics in just a second, and I think you'll understand what I'm talking about. Alcohol still has a devastating effect on America. It is the number one drug in the USA. It is. And that's not my wording. That's from scientists. They call it a drug. Alcohol is a numbing agent. It is a drug. Each year, the typical American young person is inundated with over 1,000 alcohol-related commercials. Think about that. Your children, in the year 2016, if they watch TV, like the rest of America, they've seen over 1,000 ads promoting alcohol use. I think maybe there's some things you better be teaching them, because television is teaching them one thing, just the ads. They're just watching cartoons, or they're just watching clean shows. What are they seeing in the commercial breaks? Alcohol, this is some of the statistics. You might say, well, I found one that's a little bit different. I found massive different numbers based on years mostly, but here I try to be as honest as I could with what I found. Here's some of the statistics. In the United States, and I think all of these are just U.S. related, and there's one at the end I'll tell you is worldwide related, but in U.S., 50% of automobile accidents, fatalities, have alcohol-related influence on it. 50% of people that died in automobile accidents, 50% are alcohol-related. It has to do with dependency. 15 million Americans, this is as of 2011, 15 million Americans are dependent on alcohol. That's a massive number. It's a massive percentage. It may not be a direct result, but it at least related in. They say that alcohol is at least related in 80% of the suicides that take place in the United States of America. 80%. 65% of the child abuse that is reported has either a mother or a father that is alcohol dependent. 65% of child abuse. 75% of child death has to do with alcohol. Now, it may not be that they were beating their kids. Sometimes they get drunk and they forget their kids are in the car, and they die of heat stroke. But they say if 75% of child death could be avoided, or at least, let's be honest, alcohol related, not necessarily direct. Directly related, over half of rape situations have to do with alcohol. Half, 50%. And this one is a big number, but I looked up a few different places, and they're all around this number, 86, 78, something like that. But they say 86% of violent murders in the United States are alcohol-related. 86% of violent murders. 80% of fire and drowning accidents have to do with alcohol. That's easy to believe. How many people have you, maybe you've even known some person, they get drunk out on a boat, they fall over, and they just can't even, they don't have the ability to swim. And then this one, I believe, is worldwide, not just U.S., and this is a big statistic too. It says the damage caused by alcohol-impaired drivers is the same as if a Boeing 747 with over 500 passengers crashed every 8 days, killing everyone. We'd be in an outrage. We'd pull the planes out of the sky, wouldn't we? Because that's terrible. Let's not fly those anymore. They're unsafe. There's also, and I'm not a scientist, but I'll read to you some of the things that I read, and maybe it'll make sense to you. But it said the effect on the brain is also an interesting study. In a nutshell, alcohol paralyzes the cortex, and that's the part of your brain that controls emotions, apparently. And then it paralyzes the muscle center, making it very difficult to move or move with the right kind of reaction. And then it paralyzes the respiratory system. As the alcohol makes its way to your brain, it makes the little capillaries, the blood vessels in your brain, swell and then burst, and they call small brain hemorrhaging. Scientists say that one drink of liquor takes 20 minutes off your lifespan. Again, I'm not a scientist. I can't verify those findings, but I looked into several different places, and that's about a lot of them said that. When Noah took a drink, what did he do? He became indecent. There is a definite connection between alcohol and indecency in our society today, isn't there? Definite connection. It reminds me of something that Jesus said in John 8 and verse 34. He said, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." And I tell you what, so Pastor, this, I don't know if it's just all around us. I don't even know if this particular moral code is worth fighting for. I don't even know. Let me tell you something Billy Sunday said. I read this this quote this week, and it just, I don't know, I just really like Billy Sunday all the more for it. He said, "I'm against sin." Amen. He said, "I'm against sin." No, that's not all of it. Then he said this. He said, "I'll kick it as long as I've got it. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head, and I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old, fistless, footless, and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory." Man was against sin, wasn't he? I tell you what, it'd be good for us to be against sin too. It'd be good for us to understand the extreme. And by the way, if you know anything about Billy Sunday's testimony, he understood firsthand the devastating consequences of sin. Maybe why he was so much against it. If you and I understood the devastating consequences of sin, we'd be against it too. Instead of trying to make allowances for it. We had a great talk last night in our men's Bible study. One of the men said, it was a great, great question. He said, or a comment. He said, "Sometimes I ask this question, well, is it really a sin? And I can almost convince myself that it's okay until after I've done it." And then I'm like, oh man, I'm foolish. That's true, I've been there too. And we were talking a little bit, and I said, you know, it's a better question to ask instead of saying, well, is it really sin? Can I get away with it? Say this, will this glorify God? Will this glorify my Savior? And if you're one of those people that says, ah, come on, morality doesn't matter so much. This particular area of morality, I can take a drink. Is that going to glorify God? Is that the best thing you can do to glorify God? Also think about the future generations. Is it going to help them glorify God? Or is it going to be a bad impact on them? Hey, even believers struggle with drinking, smoking, tobacco, and a host of other sins, addiction type of sins and others. But when you cast off your moral, please get this, it does not bring freedom. I want to be free to do whatever I want. Oh, I don't want to do what my mom and dad says to do. I want to do what my pastor says to do. I want to do what I want. I want to be free. Jesus said, if you commit sin, you're the servant of sin. You're not getting freedom. You're not getting freedom. You're attaching a shackle to yourself. And it will hurt you, and it will destroy you. So I don't think I'll be one of those alcoholics. 100% of alcoholics didn't know they were alcoholics until they took their first drink. I don't think I'll have a problem with that. I can guarantee you have a problem with it. It may not be to the extreme someone else does, but you have a problem with it. Sin destroys. Oh, be so careful. We cannot back off like moral, like Noah did, and like Ham's about to do. What did Ham do? Well, it says in verse 22, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without." If you followed in 23 and 24, Shem and Japheth's response, see how careful they were to keep their eyes averted from their father's nakedness? You see how big of a deal they made it to make sure that they didn't see their father who was uncovered? Well, it's Noah's fault to begin with. He shouldn't have got himself uncovered. I agree! If he hadn't been immoral in the first place and hadn't abandoned his morals and he hadn't gotten drunk, if he had been walking with the Lord at that time, then I tell you what, this wouldn't have happened. Do you think Ham probably still had just as wicked of a heart? I do, just based on what's coming up in the future. But Shem and Japheth, it was a big, big deal to them to not to see the nakedness of their father. Come on, guys, not a big deal. Don't throw a blanket over. Walking in backward? Pretty extreme if you ask me. I know that. And I start to think, maybe the reason I think that way is because I've been conditioned by my society to think that way. Maybe if I just looked in God's word and I understood what God said about the human body and nakedness and being covered up, maybe I'd be like, whoa, Ham, what did you do? The first thing you should have done, friend, is when you opened that tent, you should have turned around and got your brothers together, and all three of you should have walked in backward and put a blanket over your dad. It's not something you should be seeing. It's not something you should be looking at. Well, Pastor,
I have one of these fancy Bible, these commentary Bibles, and I've been reading a study Bible that Ham, when it said that he saw his father's nakedness, and since Noah knew what had been done to him afterward, that I think that he committed some type of terrible homosexual act with his father. I think that's the real sin. Please get this. I think a lot of commentators and Bible study guys, they want to make this out worse in our minds so that it can justify the curse that's coming. But can I tell you this? If we understand God's morality the way that we should, what Ham did was bad enough. Huh? I hate talking about this stuff because I think sexual sin is one of the most embarrassing, one of the most disturbing things to talk about. I won't define this word, but many of you know what it means. It's a word called voyeurism, looking on a person's nakedness. It's a crime, actually. People can be arrested for it. Without explaining, let me leave it at this. It is a gross offense to look at someone else's nakedness. That is wicked. It's disgusting, it's perverted, and it's wrong. Not just by my standard or my society standard, by God's absolute standard. If you were to go to Leviticus chapter 18, there's a whole big list of uncovering someone's nakedness. And yes, that does have to do with those terrible sexual acts. Absolutely. That's exactly what we're talking about. But Ham didn't uncover his father's nakedness. He looked upon his father's nakedness. This is disturbing, Pastor. It is very disturbing. I apologize. I don't like preaching from this particular passage, but I want you to understand it very clearly. But I want you to see this. By the way, can I just take a really quick aside? If we understood how incredibly important it was to God that the people who are made in the image of God keep their honor and their dignity and are not looked at uncovered, we'd be a whole lot more against the pornography industry today. A whole lot more. And I dare say that you'd be a whole lot more protective with what your daughters wear when they leave your home. As you say, we want to stay as far away from that as we possibly can. Let's stay covered up. Some people, well, my daughters, they don't wear pants that are skin tight, but they wear skirts that are way too short. Come on, let's be honest. Pastor, you're meddling. You're getting into stuff. Well, I think if we understood how important it was to God that our bodies be covered up, I don't think we'd flirt with the edges. Can I say it that way? I don't think we'd try to get as close as we can. I think, hey, it's important to God that the human body, not because I'm important, not because that person is special, but because God made us in His image, it's important to keep our bodies covered up. It's important for us to keep far away from uncovering ourselves like Noah did. Then the response. So we saw what happened there. A response. Noah woke, he knew what his younger son had done to him, and he said this, "Cursed be Canaan." Now some of you might be seeing, you know, Canaan over here playing with toys, going, "Huh, what? Me? Dad?" You know? I don't think that was the case. Some people say, "Well, I think Canaan must have been involved if he got cursed." Maybe, maybe not. It doesn't say one way or the other. But I believe that Noah was doing more than just getting angry at his son and pronouncing some curse on his grandson. No. Noah, the prophet, don't forget, he had prophesied for the Lord in time past, and he continues to do so, I believe, right here. How do you know? He's talking about the future. God gave him wisdom to talk about the future. And he's talking about the future, and he says this. He says, "Cursed be Canaan," Ham's son, "a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And then he blessed the Lord God of Shem and blessed Japheth. What in the world is he talking about? Well, why don't we just go ahead and turn over to, well, don't turn over, just in Genesis chapter 10. Look at verse 15. Canaan, okay? That's what we're talking about. It says, "And Canaan begat Sidon and his firstborn and Heth, and the Jebusite and the Amorite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Arkite and the Sinite and the Arvadite and the Zemarite and the Hamathite. And afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad." And talked about their border. Talked about all the sons of Ham, the Canaanites. Canaanite kind of sounds familiar. Yeah, when we read in Leviticus 18, when God said, "Don't be like the Canaanites." If you read in Deuteronomy, you read in Joshua, when they're coming up and they're what are they doing? They're killing and they're conquering the land of Canaan. Why? Canaan was incredibly wicked before God. They were worshiping false idols. They were involved in all kinds of immorality. No, how do you know that they were involved in all kinds of immorality? Well, we could, if you well, go ahead and look at verse 19 of Genesis chapter 10. It says, "And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom,
and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zebulim, even unto Lasha. Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, that was Ham's son, Canaan. That was his lineage. You mean the same Sodom and Gomorrah that God destroyed with fire and brimstone, the same Sodom and Gomorrah that wanted to violate the angels that came to Lot, that Sodom and Gomorrah that's where we get the term sodomite from? You mean that Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes. Yes, Canaan went to a very, very wicked place. He departed from God. He lived in utter wickedness until God brought this judgment upon him, had some of the sons of Shem come in and invade the land of Canaan, and the people of Canaan were servants to the sons of Shem, also known as the sons of Abraham. He was from the line of Shem. So absolutely, we could see what was going on there. What Ham did by setting opened up a world of iniquity to Canaan. Each generation took it further and further. Listen, I already said this before, when you set aside your moral, it has an adverse effect on future generations. The wickedness of today can be traced back to somebody somewhere who abandoned their moral. Did you know that? Say, well, where did all this stuff come from? I mean, pick a sin. I know the popular topic right now is homosexuality. Are you saying we should hate on homosexuals? No, but that sin has always been. It's just as much as it was 60 years ago or 600 years ago or today or 60 years from now. It's just as much an abomination to God. Where did that come from? How come that's so prevalent in our society? We could go back and back. We may have to go back a ways, but we'll find a place in which someone abandoned their morals. And their children took it further. And the next generation took it further. And the next generation took it further. And to where we are today. Pastor, wait a second. If you're right about this, it's going to get worse. Yeah. What can we do to combat this? How can we stop this? I'm glad you asked. Because here's how we can. Don't abandon your morals. Don't abandon your morals. You may not be able to change society, but the one aspect of society you can change is you and your family. And by the way, that does have a profound effect on those around you. That little Josh Hamilton illustration, that was just for him and his team. It can be you and your community, you and your neighborhood. That you holding a line, come to morality, can have an incredible impact. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I know we're close to the end of our time here. But Israel about to move into the land of Canaan, the wicked, wicked land of Canaan. And God said, if we were to read the end of Leviticus 18, it said that he would spew them out of the land. The word is vomit. He would vomit them out of the land. That's kind of gross, preacher. It is. I don't like vomiting. I do everything I can to avoid it. I don't like that feeling. You know what happens if you get a virus inside of you? Your body reacts that way. It doesn't want that inside you, and it tries to get it out. When God is saying the sin of Ham, when he abandoned his morals, he allowed a virus into his family and his line because they kept abandoning their morals, and sin infected them, and they're in this land that I have created, this world that I have created, and in this special land, I'm going to spew them out. And Shem will take over because he's following my directions. God's saying this, that sin is an infection in your life. And if you abandon your morals and you allow sin to infect you, I'll tell you what, it's a disgusting thing. And you don't want to be vomited out. You don't want to be in that situation. But I'm telling you what, if you're sick, would you get right with God? So, Lord, I want to keep my morals. What about immorality today? You know, I love America. Can I get an amen there? I love our country. Not ashamed of it. But what about God has changed? What about God has changed? Nothing. What makes us think that we are somehow above the land of Canaan? We're somehow above Sodom and Gomorrah? When we set aside morality, what makes us think that we will not have an adverse effect on our future generations?
After you were those doom and gloom preachers?
No, I would be if I didn't give you a solution. And we've already talked a little bit about the solution. The truth of the matter is, if we keep going the way that we're going, just ignoring our moral setting and aside, abandoning our morals, it's going to get worse and worse. And what makes us think we're above those other nations that God has judged?
We've got so much money.
I would have to imagine that Sodom and Gomorrah did too. Lot moved over there. He was attracted to that city for some reason. Pastor, I don't think we're doing that bad. Okay, 20 years ago, was it as bad as it is today, immorality-wise? Come on. If you were around 20 years ago, I was. It wasn't as nearly as bad as it was today. I watch old shows back before my time. Watch things like Andy Griffith. Now, he wasn't perfect. There were some things he did. I'd be like, shame on that guy. He lied to Barney Fife all the time. I don't want my kid lying to people. I'll tell you what.
It'd have to be admitted, it'd be a whole lot of fun to have a Barney Fife around. But anyways, so man, back in those days, there were certain things they would not show on that show. Absolutely. I understand it's Hollywood and it's not what you want your kids to be, I get that. But in the time, the morality of that generation, there were certain things that would never be shown on that screen. Let me just ask you, what is not shown on the screen today? I'm not trying to be one of those hateful, mean people, but come on, let's just be honest about this. Morality has gone a long, long ways. Yes, even in the United States of America. Can you see the degradation of morality? How did things get so bad? I'll tell you how things got so bad. At some point, someone abandoned their morals. They decided to allow things on TV or radio. By the time the internet came along, things were in full swing. Morality took a quick turn. I think things like the internet, it's just basically you wait for one person to drop their morals and everybody follows. It just makes it all that more accessible, the fallen, the abandoned morals. Now, how about you? I'm not gonna yell at America and Hollywood and all that stuff. I can't change that from here right now. But what I can change is me. When Joshua invaded the land of Canaan, do you know what he said? I'll spare you the entire verse, but he said this, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And that's the same statement that you can make today. You might be living in the land of Canaan, so to speak. Man, I don't think it's quite as bad as it was back then, but you can still make the statement, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will not abandon our morals. We will get our morals from this book, not from Facebook. We will get our morals from watching God in these pages, not watching the television screen. We will get our morals from seeing what godly men and women from the Scripture did, not from the men and women around us, what they do. I'll get my advice and I'll get my counsel from godly people in the Bible and people around me that love the Lord, not from people that don't." Is it important to you to live a moral, holy life before God? Or do you go, "Oh, holiness, stop talking about that stuff. That's old-fashioned." I hope that today, as we look into this passage, the Lord has done something in your heart to say, no, morality is important. Morality is important. The motivation to live a moral life is found in two places. Number one, understand the overwhelming love of God. You understand that. You recognize how much He loves you. You say, "Wow, I can't believe He loved me that much. The least I could do for Him." The other thing is, how about a little bit of concern for the future generations? How about you have a little bit of care for those that are coming after? And the things that you want to do just because you feel like you can and you can get away with it, what's going to happen to them when that becomes a way of life? What's it going to do to the future generation? Would you consider them? Also found a desire to be pleasing to God on Judgment Day. I want to do what's right. I want God to look at my life one day and say, "You have done well. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what I want to hear. We looked at two areas of morality that were abandoned. The one was the morality of remaining sober and in control of our actions. And Noah abandoned that by taking a drink. I highly doubt Noah planned on getting drunk. He walked with God, for goodness sakes. But he took a drink. He had some of that alcoholic wine, and he got drunk. What morality are you instructing your children to follow? A great example, if you were to read Jeremiah 35, don't have time to go into that story today, we'll see a man by the name of Jonadab and the family called the Rechabites. The Rechabites, yeah, the Rechabites. What did they do? Well, the Rechabites, he said, Jeremiah actually used them for an illustration to this wicked country. What did the Rechabites do? There was a couple things the Rechabites couldn't do. One of the things they couldn't do is they couldn't drink wine, even non-alcoholic wine. They couldn't even drink grape juice, just in case there was an off chance that there was some alcoholic content in that grape juice. Pretty strict. They also couldn't live in a home. They had to live in tents. Okay, that's fine, whatever. If Jonadab wants to do that, he can do that. No. His whole family did that. They taught his children to live that way. Who taught his children to live that way? He taught his children to live that way. And after how many generations? Several generations. And Jeremiah was using that example. He said, it is possible to maintain the morality of God if you do it right. What do I have to do, preacher? Well, number one, you need to make a decision to not abandon your morals. But number two, you need to teach those morals to the next generation. How do I do that? Just,
this is what you do. Do this, do that, do this, do that.
How about you teach them why? How about you teach him because God loves you and he wants what's best for you, so here's his moral code. He created you. This is what you're supposed to do, what he says to do. If you live the life that God gives, a greater life, it's a wonderful life. So many parents that walk around with, "Well, my hands are tight because I'm a Christian. I can't do anything fun because I'm a Christian." What do you think kids are looking at? I don't want to be like that. I want to live free. And they shackle themselves to sin. How about we start taking how wonderful the life is that God has given us? I'll be honest. I'm only 32 years old. I have lived a life. I haven't ever, because of godly parents and because of His grace, I have not lived a life of sin. And can I just tell you what? I feel like I've got the greatest life of anybody I've ever met. I'm not arrogant at all. I'm just thrilled to live life. I love life. I have fun. I can do things. I don't feel like I'm restricted. But Pastor, I heard you don't even go to the movie theater. Yeah, because I don't want to offend my God by what I see or what I hear. I don't have any control over that screen. I don't want to do that. Well, that's pretty strict. You have no freedom. Really? No freedom? I heard that you don't cuss. You have no freedom of speech. Really? How many other words are there besides cuss words? Can't I say a whole lot of other things? You don't even drink alcohol, preacher. You don't know what it means to have a good time. Well, I'll take you to Estes Park. We had a great time 3 days. Guess what? There wasn't a drop of alcohol involved. We got to see some breathtaking sights. We got to do some really fun things. Man, if you're that much of an adrenaline junkie, go skydiving. See what that'll do for you. I don't know. Man, you don't need to do these things. Freedom in that. There's bondage. We also talk about the morality of sexuality. Have you been compromising your morality by what you allow through your television screen and your mobile device? I don't generally mention TV shows or anything because I don't really know much about them, but my brother wrote a post on a particular one that was very disturbing to him that some of his church members had asked him about, and it's called Game of Thrones. Don't know anything about it except what he wrote. And what he wrote, that sounds incredibly vile, incredibly wicked. Christians are watching that on HBO, I guess. Kids have access to that if their parents aren't around. I'm talking about incredible. I'm not even going to describe it to you what he was writing about. It's just sick. What they're showing on screen? Gross. I'm a Christian, and I watched that just fine. There was a guy, an unsaved man, commented on my brother's post. That's how you say it. He said, I'm not a Christian. But I've noticed something. There's two types of Christians in this world. This was interesting to me. I think you could probably find it. He's on Facebook, and he posted this thing. He said, there's two types of Christians in this world. He goes, there's the one type of Christian that says, don't judge me. I'm a Christian. Just don't judge me, and I want to live life however I want. He goes, there's the second type of Christian, and he said he was not one at all. He said, there's the second type of Christian that I noticed was a little bit more strict with themselves so they could please Christ. And he said, if you're the second type of Christian, you probably shouldn't be watching this show. From an unsaved man. That tells me something right there. What are you trying to say, preacher? Try to preach against one show? No, I mean, honestly, if I wanted to, I could spend all my study time instead of studying the Word of God, instead of praying, I could probably research all these Hollywood shows and fill my mind with filth and then preach about 20 or 30 different shows I could probably mention from the pulpit today. Couldn't I? There's a lot of stuff out there we shouldn't be watching or listening to or hearing or doing. Not getting into that, but what I am trying to say is this. I'm trying to bring your attention to that this kind of stuff will destroy your morality. I'll say there's a certain show that when you turn on and you decide to watch, you have to abandon some morals to do so. There's a certain website that you click on that you have to abandon your morals to do so. I'm trying to encourage you, please don't abandon your morals. It's too important. It's too important to the God who made you. It's too important to the future generation. It's too important to you. I don't want you to be enslaved. It'd be better to... it's that one movie, Fireproof, the guy who's trying to win his wife back, you know? Remember the one thing, he was involved in pornography, and he finally made the decision. He took his computer monitor out there, took a baseball bat, wham! Just blew it to smithereens. His neighbor was watching, like, what's going on over there? That was a funny part of the movie. But I love it. You just smashed his computer screen. And he put a thing, a dozen roses on there, and he goes, I love you more for his wife. Oh, it's a touching moment, isn't it? And that's a good thing. Hey, get after it, man. But I'll be honest, I think there's a whole lot of men that need to do the very same thing, except maybe not roses, but just write a note to God and say, God, I love you more. Because I love you more, I'm going to get rid of it. Maybe you need to get rid of your phone, your computer, whatever you do. Limit internet access, get a filter, whatever you have to do. I don't care, but make a decision. I'm not going to abandon my morals for some quick pleasure. And you may say, well, Pastor, I'm not ever going to go. There's a certain line I'll never cross. I know that's what most people think when they abandon their morals. But the next generation will cross that line. Be careful. It's important your kids know the what and the why of morality before they leave your home. Please teach them. Please teach them. Those who keep their morals, we're out of time, but those who keep their morals, they have a positive effect on future generations. We talked about those who abandon them. Those who keep their morals have a positive effect on future generations. We could talk about Shem and Japheth. Look, who was Shem? Oh, I don't know. Shem had Abraham. Who did Abraham? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yeah? Jacob, yeah, he had 12 sons. One of them's name was Judah. Okay, well, what's special about Judah? Judah had a guy named David. Remember David? Oh, yeah, I remember King David. And David had some sons who had some sons who had some sons who had a man. Oh, what's his name? That's right, Jesus Christ. Is that a blessing to have Jesus in your lineage? Absolutely. And he has some people that stay faithful to God. Yes, God will bless each generation, not based on their race or ethnicity. God will bless people based on their decisions, their choices. Will you adhere to God's morality? Because if you do, it's going to be a blessing. Can I just say one thing real quick? I know we're out of time. I know that. You didn't come here to go home, my brother always says. I won't say that to you. Look, I got a roast in the crock pot. Listen to this, though. The fact that you're here today is making a difference on your children. It's making a difference on the future generation. It is. What? The simple morality of God said to assemble yourself together to honor him on the Lord's Day. Simply doing that, simply taking advantage and saying, I'm purposing in my heart to follow God, and that is a moral code that you're following. And by being here, you're impacting the future generation. I'll be honest with you. I've been impacted in so many ways by my mom and dad. I've never even thought not to be in church, because ever since I was born, I was told I was in church. It impacted me that we were always in God's house. Sunday has always been the Lord's Day in my mind. Because you're a preacher. You're one of them preacher people. I wasn't before. I was just a kid. But I learned from my parents that Sunday is the Lord's Day, and we're going to honor that. And I think that's important that we do that. I remember my stepdad. My father, many of you know, he passed away in Africa. My mom came back, remarried a great guy. Every day I come downstairs getting ready to go to school. You know what I saw? I could look through the crack in the door about that big. I could see my stepdad kneeling in his chair praying every single morning. Think that made a difference on me? I'll tell you for sure it did. It absolutely did. I'll tell you what, your adherence to God's moral code will make a difference on future generations for the good. It's not just, well, I got to hold this line so I don't mess everybody up. No, because if you keep your morals, not only will you not mess the future generation up, but you'll help them to do better than you did. Just like generations get worse and worse and worse, if we keep God's moral code, we can go better and better and better. Almost like to whom much is given, much is required. Like I'm supposed to keep God's moral code and teach my children one day to do the very same thing who can teach their children one day, and we can get closer and closer to God, and we can have a better and better impact on society. Absolutely. Your Bible reading and your prayers can have an effect on your kids. Oh, and grandparents, it'll have an effect on your grandkids too. Absolutely.
Well, I don't have any effect on my kids anymore. They're out of the house.
If they stay over at Grandma and Grandpa's house, and they get up in the morning and they see Grandma and Grandpa reading their Bible and praying, it will have an effect on them. I promise you that. When they're with Grandma and Grandpa take them to church on Sunday, it'll have an effect on them. What are you doing? Truth of the matter is, our influence, we all have influence, good or bad. We can learn from our study in Genesis today that abandoning godly morals leads to devastation, both now and in future generations, but adhering to godly morals has a positive impact on our lives and on the future generations. So my encouragement to you today, like I said at the beginning, don't abandon your morals. There's too much at stake. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. No one looking around. This is what I call the invitation.